All righty, good morning, everyone. Okay, let's do it. Let us get started with prayer. We pray. Grant, merciful Lord, to your faithful people, pardon and peace, that we may be cleansed from all of our sins and serve you with a quiet mind. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Okay, get our sheets passed out as we get back to the Chronicles of the Messiah. Here you go. One lap, going once, twice, okay. Also, do note, kind of scattered on the tables, probably about three per table, is, can I borrow that for a second? Is this flyer for Lois Tiverberg. By the way, Lois Tiverberg is a Lutheran, and she will be coming, and a good Minnesotan Lutheran, too. Has that nice accent. So she'll be coming October 1st and 2nd, both evenings, speaking at 6:30. That's a Monday and a Tuesday. You can come to both. It's not the same presentation, but if you come Tuesday and can't come Monday, you're not going to be lost. It's just two presentations. So you're welcome to come to both of those. The location is the Murray Family Church. It's on the Court Square, across from the courthouse on the corner of 5th and Maple Street, kind of across the street from the Methodist Church. So just be aware of that. Invite friends and so forth. I know many of you have read one or both of her books. They're very good. And so just wanted you to be aware that we were able to get her to come down and visit us on those days. Okay. Well, we're picking back up with the Chronicles of Messiah. I suppose those, if someone listened in the future to the archived audio, they would know that between week 8 and week 9 of this was a 6-week hiatus. But it was for us, as we try to do kind of semesters here and keep our minds fresh, did a different 6-week series in between. So today we're going to pick back up with that where we left off, but we will do some review, kind of like when you get out for summer break and you come back from school. If you're in fifth grade, the teacher has to spend the first week teaching fourth grade, right, and reminding them everything they forgot over the summer. So we'll do a little bit of that. We left off the middle of the temptation of Jesus in Matthew 4, and we'll pick back up there and finish that and maybe move into a little bit of some other aspects of Jesus' adult life. So, as we get started, again, the goal, one of the goals of this course, the Chronicles of the Messiah, is to give us a first century mindset. That is, we don't want to merely interpret the Bible from just a 21st century mindset, but an axiom that was told to me that has always rung true was that in order to know what it means today in the 21st century, you have to know what it meant when it was originally written. So it does have very practical, real-life applications for the 21st century and for today, and that's very important. The scriptures speak to all times. But in order to know what it means, you got to know what it meant. Because if you don't know what it originally meant, you might get off on an incorrect tangent, and we're going to look at possibly one of those today, a little bit later. And so we've been working on getting a first century toolbox. What did the apostles, what did they learn growing up when they were going to their synagogue school and when they were being taught their faith and when they were being taught the scriptures? What were they being taught? How are they being taught to interpret scripture? How are they being taught to look at it? How are they being taught eventually to even write it? So we created our first century toolbox, and I think I've recreated it. If I've left something off, you can remind me. But first, remember, was the PARDES system. That's an acronym for four levels of understanding scripture. The time of Jesus, they interpreted scripture on layers. Okay? And all of them are true, and you kind of proceed in an orderly fashion. The P of Pardes is Peshat. It's a Hebrew word that means the plain meaning, the simple meaning, the ordinary meaning, the grammatical meaning, the historical meaning. It means what it says. It says what it means. If there was 10 fish, there were 10 fish. All of that. Just plain historical meaning. And you have to get that right. You have to get the context right and all of that. Then the next level was remez, which is a Hebrew word that means to hint. So it lets you know that while the text means what it says and says what it means, it's also hinting to a deeper concept, a deeper truth. The Proverbs, for instance, are written on the remez level. And so it gives you pithy statements that you can understand, and you can understand on a true level, like, you know, the dog returns to its vomit, so a fool returns to his folly. I remember, I had to memorize all 31 chapters of Proverbs when I was a child, and that one always, that was the easy one for me to remember. I always thought that was cool. Because oddly, when I was memorizing that particular verse, I actually saw my dog return to his vomit, and so it burned in my brain. And so there, that's a literal truth. A dog will do that. But it's hinting at something else. That is, those who are apart from the wisdom of God and disconnected from God keep doing the same stupid stuff over and over and over and never realize what they're doing and can't break the cycle. So it's hinting at something deeper, although it's got a literal truth. Then there's the Jerash level. This is the parable level. This is earthly stories with heavenly meanings kind of thing. And then Sod, esoteric, mystical, deeper meaning, the Gospel of John, the beginning of the Word. Okay, that's a very deep concept. There's no, that's really hard to grasp just on a top level. Even the idea of beginning, what was there before the beginning, and all of that. And so we have these four levels. Coincidentally, how many gospels do we have, right? We have four. The Peshat Gospel is Mark. That's why Mark is nice and short. Mark gets you to the passion in no time, and that's what he wants to emphasize. The Remez is Luke. Oddly enough, Luke really doesn't contain a whole lot more than Mark, but somehow it's like twice the length. Why is that? Because Mark is given off, or Luke's given all kinds of extra little hints and details. Where are most of the parables found? In Matthew, and then John. Okay. So that's one of the toolboxes, and we've looked at that several times when appropriate, but I just want you to continue to be aware of it. Next tool is the Masorah. Masorah is a Hebrew word that means the tradition, the oral tradition, what's been handed down. Eventually it got written down because after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, the Jewish people were so worried that because they were scattered everywhere that the oral tradition would break apart, and so they finally wrote it down, and it's contained for us. But these are kind of the deeper explanations behind the text. So the Bible says, honor your father and your mother. Okay, that's good. What's the next question? Well, how do I do that? What does that look like? That's the Masorah. Okay? Then gematria, numbers. We've looked, you know, at different ways numbers. We looked at three sets of 14 in Matthew, or the 153 fish and so forth. Names or name changes. Names are never just names. You need to know what those names mean. And name changes are significant. Same thing with places. Places on the Peshat level, they're places, and they really are those places, and they really did visit those places, and they really were there. But there's also something usually being hinted at by the names of those places and what's going on there. Verbal tallies, the way they quote Scripture. Rarely will they say, as Isaiah says in chapter 53, in fact, they'll never give you a chapter because Jesus and his apostles knew no chapters or verses. They did not know chapter or verse. So now you know something Jesus did now, okay? Did not know chapter and verse. So how in the world would they let you know they were referring to a certain chapter and verse? Verbal tallies, key words, key phrases. Just like if I were to say, let's close today by saying the Our Father. Are we all just going to say Our Father and leave? Or do you know what I mean by that? Or, for instance, very classic example in our time, we do this, the Beatitudes. What does Beatitudes mean in Latin? Blessed are they. So when I say the Beatitudes, what am I referring to? That chunk in Matthew 5 where it all begins with blessed are they. So see, those are verbal ties. So I don't have to say Matthew 5 verses 1 through 9. See, let's say the Beatitudes, or let's look at the Beatitudes. Let's look at the blessed bees. So knowing how they quote Scripture, how they allude to Scripture is very important. And when you start really getting this, you see everything Jesus says and teaches is coming straight out of Scripture, coming straight out of the Torah, coming straight out of the prophets and the writings. Everything. Everything he says has got some kind of verbal tally to God's Word. Then we have the both and plus more. The Western mind likes either or. The Hebraic mind, the Jewish mind, is comfortable with both of these things are true and more. Or the sum of the whole, what is it? The sum of the parts are greater than the whole, or whatever that phrase is, that kind of idea. So if you have statement A and statement B and they seem to be contradictory, that causes the Greek mind to go into a meltdown and create all kinds of theories about, well, this must have been written later in another day, this is not the original, and all kinds of stuff, where the Hebrew mind says, well, we got to find a reality C where both of these would be going on. And what's going on in C is not only are both of these going on, but even some greater whole is being formed. Okay? And we've already looked at a couple of examples of those as well. By the way, this is where you get into, is it faith or works? The Greek mind is going to battle about that, kill each other over this, excommunicate people over this. The Hebrew mind is going to be like, we're not really differentiating between these. We're creating a different reality where it's both, but more. Okay. And then the calendar and the lectionary, very important. Knowing where you're at in time and space, in the religious calendar and the lectionary that was being used in the temple and the synagogue, because those are often being quoted and letting you know more about the context. For instance, when we review the temptation, it tells us 40 days. That gives us many hints. Okay? And I just thought of another one here. Our very famous one, right? Fractals. Scripture is a fractal, meaning any part of Scripture contains the whole. Any part of Scripture contains the whole. Okay, and that's a very important concept that will keep coming up. So that's kind of our toolbox that we established in our first 8 weeks together. Okay, so hopefully that's jarring some things for you. Okay, so let us get back into the text. We left off, we were in Matthew chapter 4, looking at the temptation of Jesus. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1 began, and then the Spirit carried Jesus into the wilderness so that the Satan could test him. And remember, I emphasize it's the Satan, Hasatan. Now, what's going on here? We won't go over everything because we covered it, but quickly, Jesus fasting 40 days and nights. The prophetic tradition is, where do you go to find God? You go to the wilderness. You go to the desert. This is time and time again throughout the Scriptures. That's where you go to find God. And so Jesus has just been baptized. He's been anointed by his Father as the beloved Son. The Spirit of the Dove has descended on him. He's been anointed as the Messiah. Okay, it's his coming out party. Okay, so now we're going to be taking the human nature of Jesus very seriously. So let's imagine you're 30 years old, and all of a sudden you have that great climactic event in the Jordan River, and you're told you are the Messiah, and your ministry as Messiah begins right now. Okay, so that's obviously a pretty big deal. And so that's why he goes into the wilderness. He's got to find God in this. He's got to figure this out. Okay, so he goes in there where there he's only going to be surviving by God's grace and by God's mercy. Leaning on God alone, contemplating what it is. These 40 days also kind of give you fractals of many things. One of them is for the 40 years in the wilderness where God tested the children of Israel, Deuteronomy 8, verses 2 and 3. You shall remember all the ways which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, test you, to know what's in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry. Then he fed you with manna that you did not know, nor did your fathers know. Also that he may make you understand that man does not live by bread alone. So one of the things Matthew is trying to do is convey the idea that Jesus is, as Messiah, is Israel reduced to one. And so he's going to relive Israel's history. And so he goes into the wilderness. Okay? But then Matthew 4, verse 2 says, after his fast of 40 days and 40 nights, he became hungry. Sounds like an obvious statement, right? But Hebraic first century toolbox, what have you learned?
It's not just
anything that looks redundant or self-explanatory or unnecessary usually is kind of loaded with meaning. Okay, so there's something to pause there. Now, for us, in our tradition, we're familiar with the 40 days of kind of self-denial, right? We call that the season of Lent. Well, Judaism also has a 40-day period. And it begins 40 days before the Day of Atonement and concludes then. In fact, we're in the middle, or not in the middle, coming to the end of those 40 days. And so as you're reading Matthew 4, it was this time of year. Okay, it was literally this time of year. It was during the 40 days of Teshuvah, during the 40 days of repentance, that Jesus went through this. And so part of what those 40 days are is you're to examine your life, to identify any issues you need to make correction for. It's just a time of introspection. It's a time to just really get connected to God. Okay, and so Jesus clearly takes advantage of this. Then we looked at, a little bit at Satan, and we certainly upheld the traditional biblical understanding of Satan that we know him as, but we also looked at the both and. Okay, in addition to what you understand the Satan to be, remember names are not just names, so what does Hasatan mean? The accuser, like the prosecuting attorney, the adversary, the contrary voice, the advocate, and so forth. And so, in addition to our traditional understanding, it's also anything that's adversarial, especially adversarial to God. So think about Jesus. He's been baptized, he's been given this amazing anointing, this amazing responsibility, this amazing unleash of knowledge from his Father about everything that's going to happen, and he's the Messiah. Again, taking his human nature seriously, what might have been some adversarial voices going on?
Too much.
Too much? Yeah, no, okay, so these three temptations are all kind of messianic specific, because us standing up on the pinnacle of the temple and being tempted to jump down because an angel will rescue us, none of us are ever going to be tempted by that. But why would that be a specific temptation for Jesus? Because it's a messianic prophecy that the Messiah would be able to do that. So he's having these temptations of, look, what kind of Messiah do you want to be? You've been given the title. You've been given the authority. You've been given the power. Do you really want to be the Messiah that no one likes, is rejected? Do you really want to be the Messiah who's weak? Do you want to be the Messiah who suffers? Do you really want to be the Messiah who dies? Or would you like to be the Messiah who flexes his muscles? Would you like to be the Messiah who everybody, when you walk down the street, falls immediately face down and worships you because they're so afraid of what your power can do? What kind of Messiah do you want to be? These are the temptations he's addressing and dealing with. From the Masorah, this is from the Midrash Rabbah, it says, "The Lord tests the righteous." That's a quote from Psalm 11, verse 5. And then they explain, "This means that the Holy One, blessed be He, never exalts a person to a lofty position before He has first tested and tried him. And then if he withstands the trial, he is exalted to the lofty position." And that's kind of what you have going on here in the temptation. Okay? Ultimately, it's a temptation not to go the way of the cross. All of these are getting at being a Messiah without a cross. Being a Messiah that has all the kingdoms under his thumb. Being a Messiah that everyone sees angels rescue him as he's flying and floating in space and all of that. That's a great temptation. Okay? It's a temptation to do another route other than the suffering and death. Okay? Then we looked at some more fractals from the Masorah, temptation stories. Again, one of the things Matthew is trying to do is he's trying to create a vessel big enough to contain the story of Jesus. And that's no small task. So how does he create this vessel? Well, this is where story comes into play. Because stories are actually able to contain truth that is too big to be just told by itself. They create the vessel. And so Matthew takes things, remember we looked at David's birth, how David was born in those kind of questionable circumstances, Moses' birth, you know, those stories. And so Matthew's creating this vessel of everything you know about Moses, everything you know about David, everything you know about Elijah. He's wrapping them all up into this one beautiful tapestry where Jesus is encompassing and engulfing all of these. Okay? And so the temptation stories fit into that. I gave you the example of when Abraham was taking Isaac to bind him. In Genesis, the Masorah tells a story that Satan came and tempted him three times. Okay? And I think again we see the fractal of Isaiah or as Isaac, the son, the beloved son of the father being sacrificed, and all of those images. Abraham is being tempted to do it a different way. And again, we looked at the three temptations and so forth, just kind of revealing. You can listen to them again if you want. But Abraham was tempted three times to try to go some other way. Okay? Then the first temptation, Matthew 4, verse 3. The Satan approaches Jesus and says, "If you are the Son of God, speak to these stones, and they shall become bread." Okay, that's the first temptation. And again, it's a temptation to shortcut revealing his messianic identity. One of the understandings in Deuteronomy of the Messiah is that he will be a bread maker. Okay? And so here's a shortcut. Let's just go ahead and just see. The Messiah makes bread. The Messiah is going to be known as a bread maker. So you go ahead and you make that bread and go ahead and get it revealed in this magnificent way. But Jesus resists that temptation to go ahead and speed things through. By the way, Jesus does prove he's the bread maker. When does he prove he's the bread maker? The feeding of the 4,000, the feeding of the 5,000, okay? So he does do it, but he does it at a different time. Okay? Jesus responds in Matthew 4:4. He quotes again Deuteronomy 8:3. "Man does not live on bread alone." And we talked a little bit about the translation there. It's not man doesn't live by bread alone, but the man doesn't live by bread alone. Okay, so Jesus was clearly seeing that the man referring to the Messiah, quoting this as his text. Then the second temptation, Matthew 4, 5, and 6. He's carried to the holy city, stood on the corner of the roof of the temple, and says, "If you're the Son of God, fall down." The adversary quotes the Psalms and says, "Because he will command his angels regarding you, and upon their palms they will bear you so your foot will not strike a stone." And again, the temptation is to kind of do something spectacular, something amazing, and to go around the suffering servant route. And then I told you something that was pretty cool, that Jesus' brother James was actually thrust down from the pinnacle of the temple. And he actually survived too. So that's kind of cool, because he was the leader after Jesus' ascension, and they tried to throw him down from the pinnacle, and he just got back up and dusted himself off. Matthew 4, verse 7, Jesus says, you shall not test the Lord your God. Again, quoting the scriptures, you kind of have a nice battle here, which is very first century Jewish. Quoting scripture back, refining one another. This is a very common technique that's going on. And then the third temptation, that's where we'll pick it up today. So hopefully now we've sped through and caught up where we're going to be. So the third temptation is Matthew 4, verses 8 and 9. Once more, the Satan carries him to a very high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all of this I will give to you if you bend and bow down to me. So let's talk about this temptation. Third temptation, Satan foregoes challenging Jesus' messianic identity, because this time he does not preface it as he has the previous two times with, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Messiah, then do this. He doesn't preface this temptation that way. Instead, he offers a different shortcut to Jesus having messianic success. He takes him to a mountain and grants him a vision of all the kingdoms of the earth. This, by the way, is a fractal and a verbal tally. Anyone catch it? Mm-hmm. Jesus on a mountain and seeing all the land. Anyone screaming about Moses? This is Moses standing on Mount Nebo overlooking the promised land. Okay, so again, Matthew is creating that vessel so that you understand how big this is, how amazing this is. And there, Satan offers Jesus a chance to fulfill his destiny of world domination. I mean, wouldn't that be our temptation? If you could really be the leader of the world, literally given to you, would that not be a temptation to do that? And so he alludes to Psalm 2, verse 8, in which the Lord says to the Messiah, ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. So that's the verse Satan is tempting Jesus with, Psalm 2, verse 8. Jesus acknowledges Satan's authority. He would be acknowledging Satan's authority if he did this. But what's important here is that Satan apparently does have authority. Okay, remember we talked about, in order for these to be real temptations, what must be the case?
Should be able to come through.
Should be able to come through, right? So if this is a real temptation, what must Satan be able to do? Give him the land, back it up. Okay, if Satan's not in possession of these, he could not offer this, it would be a temptation. I mean, the way to rebuff it would be, you're a joke. You don't have this power. But the Masorah refers to Satan as the Cosmo Crater, which is the title given to the Roman Emperor, which literally means the Lord of the World. Not only the Masorah, but the Book of Hebrews. The Book of Hebrews often associates Satan with the Angel of Death. As death has dominion over all mankind, so does Satan. The Apostle Paul tells us that Satan presides over the rulers, the powers, the world forces of darkness, and the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. When he says, we don't battle with flesh and blood, we battle with the principalities. There, Paul is clearly attributing that power to Satan. Jesus in the Gospels refers to him as the ruler of the world. His kingdom of darkness holds the nations in a thraldom. 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So if Jesus yields to this temptation, he could have again bypassed the cross. That's the great temptation here. He could have bypassed the cross, the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, the exile of Israel, 2,000 years of suffering. He could have brought the whole redemption process to an immediate and quick conclusion. He could have brought in the messianic era only if he were willing to receive it not from his father, but from Satan. The offer sounds similar to something going on in the Old Testament. King of Sodom and Abram. Genesis 14:21. Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself. Abraham replies, I have sworn to the Lord God, Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal or anything that is yours, for fear you would say that I am the one that's made Abram rich. So again, the vessel is getting bigger. Like his father Abraham, Jesus stands the test and does not take any shortcuts to redemption. All kingdoms will be his, but they will be his when he receives them from his father. Sometimes later, Jesus in Matthew 16 asks his followers, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? There now, though those were powerful words before, they're even more powerful when you realize, in many ways, Jesus kind of learned that out of experience. That's what the book of Hebrews is talking about. He learned obedience through suffering. He learns to it. He knows he's able to be our Messiah because he knows us. How is he able to come up with this profound statement of what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Because that's what he was tempted with. That's what he was tempted with. He was forfeiting his soul. He could have had everything. But what, in the end, would have been gained? Matthew 4:10, Jesus says, Depart from me, for it is written, You shall bow down to Hashem, your God, and serve him only. So Jesus counters each of Satan's temptations squarely with an appeal from the Torah. Neither Jesus nor Satan had ever heard of things like Christian dogmatic theology, which makes claims like, gee, the Torah isn't so relevant to us anymore. Instead, that was his weapon. And he wields those words very powerfully. And he refutes Satan. But then there's something interesting that I want you to see. Matthew 4:11 says, Then Satan let him alone, and the angels came to him and attended to him. The Gospel of Luke says it this way, Luke 4:13, When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him into an opportune time. And what do you learn from that? How many times, the book will trivia, how many times was Jesus tempted? Yeah, greater than three. Because he left him into an opportune time, a more opportune time. Meaning his whole life was filled with this. And you don't think on the cross he heard adversarial voices? What voices did he hear on the cross?
Pharisees.
If you are the Son of God, come down, save yourself, save us, save others. Okay? So this was with him throughout his life. He does the Satan does not concede defeat. Always lurking. Always there. Jesus concludes his fast in the presence of angels. Matthew says that an angel came to Jesus to attend him. This is a fractal. Can you think of anyone else who fasted in the desert? Went out to the desert to meet God because he was going through a difficult period. Became fat, famished, and angels had to come and feed him. Elijah. Elijah the prophet was in the wilderness without food or drink, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him twice with bread and water. 1 Kings 19:5 and 6. So you see how the vessel, Matthew keeps making this vessel bigger and bigger, okay? It says, He lay down and slept under a juniper tree, and behold, there was an angel touching him, and he said to him, Arise, eat. Then he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones with a jar of water, and he ate and drank and lay down again. Now, that's how Matthew and Luke described it. But Mark describes it a little bit differently. Mark 1, verse 13, it says, And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, has anyone ever thought that was odd? That he was in the wilderness with the wild beasts. Anyone ever think that's odd? Because it is odd, by the way. That's one of those things that should stick out to you. Well, tell me, what comes to your mind? What do you think when you hear that? This is where verbal tallies are really important. Do you just think like there were like jackals and foxes and wolves out there with them? Like dangerous stuff, you know? He's out there in danger. The angels were protecting him. Yeah, that's cute, but it's not right. Okay. This is actually hinting at something quite deep, and it's related to the wilderness experience. The Hebrew word is coyote. Almost like coyote. Maybe that's where we got the coyote wild beast from. This gets translated into the Greek as Therion. And while Therion technically can mean wild beast, coyote doesn't. Now, do we have any angel buffs out there? Anyone know biblically what a coyote is? Ezekiel had a vision, and he saw four what?
Cherubim.
Yeah, depending on your translation, four angels or four wild beasts. Okay. This is known in Ezekiel as the Merkabah. This is where Ezekiel is transferred, if you will, kind of like John in the book of Revelation. He's transferred from this world kind of to see things from a different perspective. You know how John kind of gets to peek and sees all kinds of amazing things. That happens to Ezekiel. And what takes him on that, it's called a chariot. Elijah has the same thing. Guess who drives the chariot? Coyote. Okay? So what is this telling us about Jesus' experience in the wilderness? Was he really taking up onto a pinnacle of the temple? And then did they walk across the country and climb a tall mountain? And then did they go over here? Or what does this tell you was happening? It's a vision. It's a prophetic vision. He was taken kind of beyond time and space, beyond 3D. He was taken the way Elijah was, the way Enoch was, the way Ezekiel was, the way John was. That's what happens in the wilderness. He went out to find God, and he took a chariot ride, if you will. Took the chariot, accompanied by the wild beasts. The wild beasts are Chayot, which is one. You have seraphim, Ophanim, Chayot. These are biblically named classes of angels. The Chayots are the ones that take people like Enoch, Elijah, Ezekiel, John to that prophetic state. Okay. So just kind of a neat little thing there when he was with the Chayot. It's letting you know he was having prophetic visions like Elijah, Ezekiel, and so forth. Okay? So, I just thought that was kind of neat for you. Okay, so those are the temptations. Now, let's, we got time. Let's do a little myth-busting here. Because this is very important, because a lot of violence, a lot of bigotry, a lot of just bloodshed, and just horrible things have come from not understanding the context, not knowing what it meant. Okay? And I want to look at John and the Jews. John chapter 1, verses 19 through 20 says, "And this is the testimony of Yohanan, John. When the Yehudim," and I'm going to tell you why I'm saying that, it's not the Jews, it's the Yehudim, "sent the priests and the Levites from Jerusalem," where did they come from? Okay, keep that in mind. Always want to know when it says from Jerusalem. So you have not Jews from Jerusalem. You have Yehudim from Jerusalem. "Asking, who are you? And he admitted and did not deny. He admitted and said, I am not the Messiah. I'm not the Christ. So John the Baptist's fame spread through the land, and his ministry grew. And so more and more people gather to hear his teaching. In fact, Josephus tells us the growing crowds around him were greatly moved by his words. He was recognized by a prophet. As a prophet, in fact, Jesus uses this. Remember when they kind of try to, certain people try to stump Jesus, and they say, well, by whose authority are you doing this? In other words, they're asking, who ordained you? Who was your teacher? And in true fashion, you never answer a question with an answer. In the first century, you answer a question with a question. Jesus says, and he does answer their question with it, by whose authority do you do this? Who's your teacher? Who ordained you? Who gave you the right to do this? And Jesus' response is, you tell me, who is John the Baptist? That, by the way, that's your answer. That's his teacher. That's the one who ordained him. Who is John the Baptist? Some freak in the wilderness? A prophet of God? And then they have to come and talk amongst themselves and say, look, if we say he's just this freak in the wilderness, we're toast because everybody knows he's a prophet. But if we say he's a prophet, then Jesus has full authority to do and say what he's doing because John's the one that gave him that. And so they kind of just split town. Okay? So John is very famous. And again, Josephus. Josephus is not a Christian source. It is a Jewish source from the first century. Acknowledges how great he was and how powerful his words were. Herod was not the only one interested in John's popularity. As we've talked about before, Herod was actually very intrigued with John. The religious leadership, where? Jerusalem, had their own questions. And so most English translations say, the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to say, who are you? Now John's use of the term in English translations as the Jews is puzzling. The Gospel of John, the term Jews, sometimes carries a very polemical edge. Sounds pejorative, sounds derogatory, sounds downright racist. And if you're just a casual reader, you'll get the impression that whoever the Jews were, they aren't very nice, and they are the enemies of Jesus. But this is the wrong impression, because Jesus, John the Baptist, the disciples, and most of all the early believers were who? Jews. So it really doesn't make sense that they're Jew haters, okay? It just doesn't make sense. So what's going on here? A lot of the language about the Jews in the Gospels has led people to say things like the Gospels are anti-Semitic, which again doesn't make sense, right? If you really think about it, the Jewish Messiah and his Jewish followers wrote an anti-Semitic work. Really. Okay? So, what do we make of this? Who are these Jews? Okay? This is very important. Because, as I said, a lot of bloodshed, things like crusades, have been over this kind of misunderstanding. The word being translated as Jews in the Greek is Judao, and it doesn't mean Jew. It means a Judean. A Judean. Judeans were born in the Roman territory of Judea under the political authority of Pontius Pilate. Also, if you'll notice, whenever Jesus has a problem with one of these, in the Hebrew is Yehudim, one of these Yehudim, it always prefaces it with what? Or immediately says after, from Jerusalem. Not from the Galilee, not from the Decapolis, not from the diaspora, but Yehudim from Jerusalem. Okay? The Gospel of John refers to these religious and political leaders' authorities by that term. In that sense, the word you're seeing as Jews is not a description of the Jewish people in general. That is the ignorance that has caused so much problem. It is not the Jews in general. Instead, it refers to a specific political and religious leadership. And I'm going to show you who exactly these people are, this group is. It's a very specific group, and it's a very small group. Okay? That's where I want to talk about the Pharisees here. In English, in the Western world, what is the word Pharisees? What does it mean for us? Is it a positive term? It's a negative term. Corruption, hypocrite, all of those things, right? Here's the mythbuster. It is wrong. It is absolutely fundamentally wrong and inaccurate historically to make this equation. Pharisees equal legalistic bad guys. Pharisees equal hypocrites. Pharisees equal the enemy. That is historically inaccurate. And I want to show you how. The Masorah. In Jesus' time, they wrote about seven types of Pharisees. Wow, seven types of Pharisees. So saying Pharisee really doesn't tell you a whole lot. Even today in our own political system, someone could say, I'm a conservative. And nowadays, that really doesn't tell you a whole lot, does it? Are you a conservative Republican? Are you a conservative Democrat? Are you a conservative Tea Party member? Are you a conservative neocon? It doesn't tell us a whole lot. Even if someone says, I'm a Republican. Really? Does that help us a whole lot? It kind of gets us in an area, a neighborhood. But we all know there's lots of different kinds of Republicans, right? Same thing with Democrats. So there were seven types of Pharisees in the first century, in the time of Jesus. One of them was called the Shikmi. They were the one, that's a Hebrew word meaning shoulder. They were the ones who did all the right actions, but for the wrong reasons. They were, in other words, they were called the shoulder Pharisee because they wore their good deeds on their shoulders so everyone could see them. Then there was the Nyctis, means knocks. They would knock their feet together when they walked to exaggerate their weakness. You know, that's stereotyping, but it would be like, I'm so humble. But please notice, I'm having a very meager day. Okay? Then they talked about the Kazai, which is the Hebrew word that means bruised. They were the ones who were so worried about breaking God's law, like, for instance, looking at a woman inappropriately, that they would walk with their head up and they get bruises because they were walking the wall, trip, because they were so concerned about not seeing improper things. Okay? Then there were the Dukai, that means humpbacked. They were, again, kind of like the other guys, walking, kind of characterized walking bent over to show everyone that they're humble and they don't think too much of themselves. They were the ones who asked, what is my duty? What is my task? They were the ones that were called fear, the fear Pharisees. And that could be a good or a bad. Fear of the Lord, good thing. But some had the fear that they were just scared they would do anything wrong. But then there was a seventh type of Pharisee. It's called the Pharisee of Love. And they were described as being living copies of Abraham, and that they lived lives of faith and charity. Guess where their headquarters were around 30 AD?
Galilee.
Not only the Galilee. Guess where their headquarters were in the Galilee in 30 AD?
Nazareth.
This is from a Jewish source talking about Pharisees. While the Pharisees as a whole certainly set a high ethical standard for themselves, many of them did not live up to it. However, it is mistaken to assume that all of the references in the New Testament referring to them as hypocrites and offspring are applicable to every one of them. The leaders were all aware of the presence of the insincere among their numbers, described by the Pharisees themselves as sore spots and plagues upon their name. And then it lists what I just told you, where they said, look, but that's true with every group, right? That's true with the church, right? Shall we judge the church based on a fallen TV evangelist? Is that every pastor? Is that every preacher? Shall we judge the church because one pastor has an affair with his secretary? Every pastor has affairs with his secretary? Is that fair? But the church has done that to the Jewish people. And it's failed to take into context there were different kinds of Pharisees. in the Galilee, based in Nazareth, was a group known as Beit Hillel, the House of Hillel. Then there was a group in Jerusalem. Okay? They were based in Jerusalem. And they were called Beit Shammai. Beit Shammai did not believe Gentiles could inherit the kingdom of God, could not convert. Beit Shammai interpreted the law literally and legalistically, letter of the law. Beit Hillel had an active mission to the Gentiles and to the nations. Beit Hillel said it was the spirit of the law more than the letter of the law. Beit Hillel said, when all else fails, love must triumph. Okay? These two did not get along. Both Pharisees, but they did not get along, and they would not have considered themselves the same. You can still think of it in terms of modern discussions. You think you're not a Democrat. A Democrat would believe this. Or you're not a Missouri Synod pastor. A Missouri Synod pastor would never, ever commune those people. Parties. There were parties. There were parties of Pharisees. The ones from Jerusalem were called Yehudim. Okay? And they had big problems with the guys from the Galilee. Jerusalem, that's where the temple is, right? That's where everything is. That's the superior place. This is the Ivy League. This is Murray State. Think about the Passion. We know you're one of them. You're tall like a redneck. You have a Galilean accent. You're not one of us. You don't belong with us. You're one of him. You're one of those from the Galilee. So there were individual schools and parties contemporary with Jesus, debates between the two schools of thought. Luke 24, we find a young Jesus discussing scripture with the teachers of his day. 2 to 4 years before Hillel died, we can be assured the discussion in the temple that day revolved around interpretations of Hillel and Shammai. They interpreted the law. They were the two schools. They were the two-party system. That was the two-party system. So think of it that way. When you read from Jerusalem, whatever party you don't like, that's them. Okay? And when you read from the Galilee, that's the party you like. Okay? Hillel and Shammai were often contradictory in their beliefs to the point of getting violent with one another. School of Shammai, the Jerusalem faction, felt that the school of Hillel was too lenient. Shammai felt they were lenient regarding sinners, Gentiles, the Sabbath. Beit Shammai, someone's dying on the Sabbath, you have to watch them die. Beit Hillel, literally written down for us, life is the most important commandment, therefore it's to be preserved at all times, including on the Sabbath. Sabbath was made for man. Jesus didn't say that first. Okay? Most of what Jesus says a lot in his parables is coming actually from Hillel. Nazareth was a town of about 200 people. So you get rid of the women and the children. You have just a small group of men. All from the house of David. Who do you think was his teacher?
Nicodemus from Jerusalem or...
Nicodemus, we don't know where he hails from. But here's another thing for you. This is a good one. One of the terms that Hillel had for Shammai was brood of vipers. Now, who's out at the Jordan? And where did they come from when they come to see John? And what does John say to them? You bait Shammai's? What are you doing out in my turf? You go back to California where there are liberals like me. This is a red state. Another term Beit Hillel called Beit Shammai, the synagogue of Satan. It's the book of Revelation. So those terms weren't addressed to Jews. They were addressed to Beit Shammai. Who, by the way, some of Beit Shammai actually become followers of Jesus. But it's hard to get the Shammai out of you. This is who Paul calls the Judaizers. They are believing Shammai. And he's trying to say, okay, this is great. You need to just kind of come on over. Now I want you to think about Paul. Where before Acts 9 in his conversion, when he was persecuting the church, when he was just that mean, zealous guy, where was he based? Jerusalem. And then what does he do? He leaves. Doesn't go from being Jewish to being Christian. He goes from being Shammai to being Hillel. Because who was his teacher? And guess who Gamaliel's daddy was? His teacher, Gamaliel, after Acts 9, not before. Okay? So, hopefully this begins to put things in context when you hear the Jews. Gospel is another example. When Jesus has this issue with, we had it 2 weeks ago, I think, in the gospel reading, the hand washing and so forth. What did it say? Certain people from Jerusalem said, why do your disciples not? Right? Okay? Also, Book of Galatians, when Peter and Paul get into the little disagreement, what causes it? When Peter sees certain people from Jerusalem and he gets scared and he starts acting like that. And Paul says, we're not that. Step up. Okay? Beit Shammai. A specific group. Just like Tea Party or Libertarians. It's a specific subgroup of a much larger group that have huge differences. Okay. All right, that's all we have time for this morning. I had some more things. But hopefully, brood of vipers, knowing the terminology, synagogue of Satan, those are the language they use to each other. So you need to keep that in mind when you're reading through the Gospels. It's that lack of understanding, as I said, that caused so much anti-Semitism, because it was attached to the whole people. All right. Let's close with the Lord's prayer, our Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.